Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we come to you, our hearts already full from the worship that we have had, the songs that so beautifully remind us not only of our Lord's death, our Savior's crucifixion, burial, but his resurrection, his life, the fact that he is in heaven right now, preparing a place for us, interceding for us, strengthening us, giving us mercy when we need and time when we call upon him. Thank you, Father, for such a precious Lord. Thank you for what we remember in that first resurrection morning. Encourage us, Father, as we look into your word now. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, a lot of people are excited these days because baseball has come back to Denver. Rockies played their home game Thursday and won. What a shock. After the trades that they had made in the offseason, I don't think anybody has any expectations for this season. Then they lost. But we don't talk about that. They won their home opener. And there were crowds there. They had a victory. And that pales in comparison to the victory that was accomplished that first Easter, that first resurrection morning. What a victory that was. I'm sure that Satan must have thought, ha, there, finish that, showed him. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't usually do this. This is going to be our jumping-off spot. Normally, we work our way through a passage. How many of you are already at Titus? Okay. How many of your Bibles still fall open to Colossians and 1 Peter? Yeah, we spent a lot of time in those books. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in the middle of a paragraph, and I don't like doing that either, but just for the sake of time, beginning verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I was just reading, as I was reading and preparing for this Easter morning celebration, I was reading through that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Three times it mentions victory. What I want us to think about this morning is the victory of the resurrection. The victory of the resurrection. What does that constitute? What amounts to the victory of the resurrection? And I've got 9 points. You're going to keep track. 9 areas where Jesus established and won the victory. And whereby, in application, we have victory. The first place of victory I see is a victory of fulfilled prophecies. The victory of fulfilled prophecies. There are multiple prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the resurrection of Jesus. We know that there are a lot of prophecies that talk about his crucifixion, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, but there are prophecies that talk about his resurrection as well. When you go through Psalm 22, it gives a detailed, almost gory description of the crucifixion. But by the end of that psalm, he's alive. Isaiah 53, when you go through, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But by the time you get to chapter 53, verses 9 through 12, he's alive. He's alive. Psalm 16, Peter, in his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he was talking to the Jews, he didn't have to establish the death of Jesus. He only spends two verses talking about the death of Jesus. Then he spends 12 verses proving the resurrection. And he cites Psalm 16. God will not allow His Holy One to suffer decay. Prophecy of the resurrection. Prophecy of the resurrection. Jesus had even predicted that He would raise Himself. John chapter 2. Carol read it in our early celebration service. John chapter 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it." The Jews thought he was talking about the physical temple that they were standing in. And John explains, but this he said to refer to his body. And after the resurrection, the disciples remembered that he had said that. And they believed. They remembered and they believed. And when you go through that passage that we read, Isaiah, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice the end of verse 54 is in small capitals. It's in small capitals. That's because it's an Old Testament prophecy. Verse 54, the end of it. And in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's in small capitals because it's an Old Testament prophecy. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And because of that, we have not only the victory of fulfilled prophecy, but the victory of triumph over tragedy. Triumph over tragedy. If there had only been a crucifixion, we would say this was the greatest tragedy of all of history. If Jesus had just died on the cross, and that was it, the God-man that even the Roman soldier admitted this was the Son of God, that even Pilate admitted, I find no guilt in this man. It would have been the greatest tragedy. But Jesus, through the resurrection, turned tragedy into triumph. Triumph victor, triumph conquered, was victorious over tragedy. Keep your finger here and go with me to Isaiah 25. In earlier passages in Isaiah, Isaiah has talked about the judgment that's coming upon Israel because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, because of their sin. And again, if that was the end of the story, it'd be a pretty depressing, sad story. Isaiah 25 starts out, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Skip on down, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach from His people, from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Victory. Victory over death. Triumph over tragedy. That's the passage that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15. Go forward a few, well, it's a bunch of pages. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, starting in verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up, the pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. And then God ponders, verse 14, God reasons with himself and lets us in on some of his own thinking. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Again, that's the passage that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15. And yet, tragedy is going to be victorious, going to be defeated by victory. Triumph is going to overcome the judgment that Israel deserved. I had you turn away from Isaiah, so if you want to just jot down a passage, I'll turn back there. Isaiah 61. Passage that Jesus quoted referring to his own earthly ministry. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. The time of the crucifixion of Christ, apart from the resurrection, there's no hope of the cities being rebuilt, being restored. There's only the promise of judgment for Israel's rebellion and sin. But because of the resurrection, there's triumph over tragedy. Remember the women at the cross? Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary. And they head to the tomb. After the Sabbaths, because of the high holy day and the Saturday Sabbath, the first time they can go is the first day of the week. And they go not expecting to find a glorious resurrected Lord. They go with spices, planning to finish the job of embalming Jesus' body. They are mentally prepared for tragedy. And yet, there's triumph over tragedy. Jesus is victorious. He's risen from the dead. Because there's triumph of life over death, the victory of life over death. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, Paul has developed a logical argument in verses 12 through 19, showing that if Christ is not raised, we're still on our sins, we are of all men most to be pitied, there's no hope. If there's no resurrection, if this whole thing about Jesus being raised from the dead is a hoax, then we are the most pitiful people on earth because we have fixed our hope on a lie. But Paul concludes verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Death doesn't win. Life wins. Resurrection wins. Again, Peter brought this out. If you're taking notes, jot down Acts chapter 2, Peter's great sermon on that day of Pentecost. I mentioned he spent two verses talking about the death of Christ. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, if you're a thinking Jew listening to Peter's sermon, You had this overwhelming uh-oh response right now. Because you've been waiting for generations, you've been waiting for centuries for God to send the promised Messiah, and God finally sent him, and you killed him! You killed him! The despair must have been overwhelming. That's why at the end of Peter's sermon they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But notice verse 24. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 16 that I referred to earlier. It was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death because he was God. He has life inside himself. It was impossible for him to be held in the power of death. Life is victorious over death. Life wins. Resurrection wins. 1 Corinthians 15, go back to verse 1. Because the next victory is that salvation wins over sinfulness. 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." Gospel, word gospel means good news. "Which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." There's the sin problem. There's the sin problem. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures and appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And because they had believed that, Paul says back in verse 2, you're saved. You're saved from your sin. You're saved from the guilt. You're saved from the punishment. You're saved from the condemnation that we all deserve through the resurrection of Christ. If there was no resurrection, there's no salvation, there's no hope. Salvation is victorious over sin because of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. Apart from the resurrection, there'd be no victory. There would be only defeat. Because of that, justification triumphs over judgment. Go to the book of Romans with me, if you would. Start with me in chapter 3. If you ask most people today if they think they're going to heaven, they say, "Well, I hope so." And if you ask them why they think they might make it, they'll probably tell you what they've done. They, try to be a good person, good parent, good worker, good spouse. And then they'll tell you the things they don't do. They're not bad like bad people. Romans 3, 19 and 20 just obliterates that argument. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Some people think that they're going to be good enough. They'll do enough good works that the good works, these great golden pan, double pan balance up in heaven, and their good works are going to go in one pan and their bad works in the other pan, and as long as the good works outweigh the bad works, they'll make it in. You'd be surprised how many people have that idea. What they don't understand is their good works pan's empty. There's none who does good. There's none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become unprofitable. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. I just quoted that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But go on to chapter 4. Paul is going to use Abraham and then David as his example. Chapter 4, Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, in other words, not as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So look at verse 5 for a minute. Think through verse 5. And tell me, who does God justify? Who does God declare righteous? Who does God credit righteousness to? Pardon? The wicked. The wicked people. Who do how many good works? None. Do you get that? Many people will tell you, if you're going to accept Christ as your Savior, you've got to clean up your life. You've got to repent of your sin. You've got to turn around, do a 180. You've got to, you know, those things you've been doing that were wrong, you've got to promise to stop. You've got to feel real bad about them. Look at Romans 4, 5. God justifies, he says two things about those people. And then he says a third. God justifies people who are unrighteous, wicked. Ungodly is the term in New American Standard. Who do no works, but believe. That's the only condition. Why? Because Jesus already paid for all of our sins. How do you know? Because he's alive. He was raised from the dead. We'll get to that at the end of chapter 4. So what do we have to do? Good works? No. Clean up your life? No. Believe. That's all. You're thinking, Dave, that can't be it. That can't be enough. Surely there's more to it than that. I'm rejoicing if that's what you're thinking, because that tells me you got it. Now all you have to do is accept it. To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Because of the resurrection, salvation triumphs over sinfulness. Justification triumphs over judgment. Look at verses 24 and 25, Romans 4. We sang the song, started out the service this morning singing One Day, and I don't know how I'm going to correct the chorus of that song, but it's unbiblical. And I hate singing songs that are unbiblical. Okay? Verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. The King James translated it for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Well, that seems to suggest that our justification was accomplished through the resurrection. That's not true. Our justification was accomplished on the cross when Jesus said, it's finished. The resurrection proves God the Father accepted his payment. He was raised because of our justification, not for our justification, because of our justification. The resurrection is proof of our justification. How can we know that God accepted Jesus' payment as sufficient for us? Jesus rose. He was raised because of our justification. That's the proof. That's the guarantee. So justification triumphs over judgment. Go Go into chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. Grace triumphs over sin and death. Romans chapter 5, start with me in verse 19. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 is a very heavy, deep theological passage. I wish we had time to just spend, you know, the next 3 weeks in it, but we don't. I mean, we could, but I'm not going to. Start with me in verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's Christ. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Get that? The law came in so that people would recognize they're doing wrong. Because without a law, there's no transgression. If God didn't say, thou shalt not, then there's nothing to disobey. But God gave lots of thou shalts and thou shalt not. So that man became aware of his sinfulness. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Oh, but look at the end of verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Literally, grace superabounded. So sin, transgression was increasing, but however much sin and transgression there was, there's more than enough grace to counter it. God's grace is more than sufficient. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let those verses sink in, folks. I've had people tell me I could never be saved. I've done too much that's bad. I've done too much that's wrong. Paul says, it doesn't matter how much you've sinned, however much you've sinned, grace overcomes that. Grace is victorious over your sin. Grace is victorious over sin and death. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. However much sin there is more grace than you need. God has an inexhaustible supply of grace because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus is alive. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Going on into Romans chapter 6. Newness is victorious over oldness. What are you talking about? Well, pick up the argument, verse 4. We're starting in verse 3. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, aside. That's not talking about water. It's talking about spirit baptism. We've been baptized into Christ, not into water. Okay? Verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And by the way, there's two different words for new in the Greek. I hate to throw this at you, but one of them means new in the sense of new versus old. Okay? I have old cars. Okay, some of you have new cars. But there's another Greek word that means not new in the sense of versus old, but new in the sense of new quality. Okay? New quality. New in kind. Not just new in time, recent versus former, but a new quality. That's the word that's used here. That we might walk in a new quality of life. What is that life? Resurrection life. Eternal life. Verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I hear some Christians talking about the fact, oh, I couldn't help myself. That is such a cop-out. That is such a lie. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. All things pertaining to life and godliness. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We are never in a condition where we can't help but sin. We've been made new creatures in Christ, that we might walk in newness of life, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Well, who died? Well, Jesus did. But you know who else died? You and I did. If you have placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior, then when he hung on that cross, you died with him. We died with Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with him, Colossians chapter 3. We've ascended with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. Set your mind on things above. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Newness is victorious over oldness. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We talk about the salvation experience that you get born again. It's a new beginning, beloved. It's a new beginning. You get new power that you never had before. You get forgiveness and justification before God that you never had before. Newness triumphs over oldness. Why? Because Jesus is alive. And we're alive in him. We're alive with him. Skip on down. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You see, because of the resurrection of Christ, grace triumphs over slavery. Grace triumphs over slavery. Isn't it ironic? Unsaved people believe they're free to do whatever they want to do, right? And they look down at us poor Christians. They think, you know, you poor Christians, you have all these things that you can't do. You don't want to do these things anymore. You know, we're free. You Christians have all these hang-ups. When in fact, in truth, who are the ones who are slaves? They are. They're the ones who are slaves to the flesh, that sin that lives inside of them. They are the ones whose father is Satan. Jesus said, John 8:44, you're of your father the devil and his desires you want to do. The whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John chapter 5. You want to be free? Accept Christ. You want to continue to be a slave to sin? Just do nothing. And you continue to be a slave to sin. The world looks down at us thinking that, you know, we Christians have all these things that we can't do. We can't do because we don't want to do them anymore. We don't want to do those things that displease God, that dishonor God, that harm our bodies, that harm other people. We're new creatures in Christ. We have new desires. Set your mind on things above, Paul said. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. God has rescued us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've been rescued. Jesus coming into the world was a rescue mission, beloved. He went behind enemy lines, if you will, that he might pay the penalty for us to free us. And he's rescued us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, because grace wins over slavery every time because of the resurrection of Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 then, and we'll close with this point. First Corinthians 15:58. It's been a few years ago now, but we went through a study booklet on Sunday mornings, everybody reading through the booklet together, January, February, and March. We went through and we studied the book of Ecclesiastes. How many of you remember that? One of the key phrases in Ecclesiastes is, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Emptiness. What good does it do? Solomon had all of the resources and financial ability of anybody, and he tried every way known to man to get pleasure, and he said, it's all vanity. Because he was looking at life under the sun. That phrase occurs 29 times in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. S-U-N. You know, sun shining. Talking about life on this earth, under the sun. Beloved, our perspective is not supposed to be life under the sun. Our perspective is supposed to be life in the sun. S-O-N. And it's a day and night difference. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because of Jesus Christ and because He is alive, because of the resurrection, our life has meaning. Our life is not empty. People will believe that we came here as a result of evolution and billions of years and blind chance, you know, crawling out of the primordial ooze. Their life has no meaning, if that's what they believe. It's the life of a Christian that has meaning because we know what we do here will follow us through eternity. The Apostle Paul talked a lot about rewards for believers. Talked about the kind of life that we ought to live because there are rewards waiting for us. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You want to have a meaningful life? Jesus, because of His resurrection, gives life meaning rather than vanity. Those are some of the victories of the resurrection. Victory of fulfilled prophecy. Victory of triumph over tragedy. Victory of life over death. Victory of salvation over sinfulness. The victory of justification over judgment. Victory of grace over sin and death. Victory of newness over oldness. Victory of grace over slavery. And a victory of meaning over vanity. The victory of the resurrection. And that victory is available to us through faith in Christ. Walk in victory, beloved. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Father, we've heard all this before. Haven't said anything new here today. But maybe by bringing these things together and presenting them together, we can have a clearer view of the victory that was accomplished for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. Father, I pray that every believer here will leave here rejoicing, living in the victory that was purchased through Christ, living in the victory that is ours by our union with Him, buried with Christ, raised, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Thank you for that victory, Father. It was Jesus' victory. But by being in Christ, it's our victory by application. Thank you, Father. May we leave here victoriously rejoicing in our resurrected Lord and our part in His resurrection until we see Him face to face. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.